Some of you came back for another round. Last week we spoke about the fact that the Ten Commandments are not really called the Ten Commandments in the Scripture itself. Instead, it's referred to as the Ten Words, or the Words. And this is not always easy to see in an English translation, for many translators have added comments about the Ten Commandments instead of just saying the original, the Ten Words. But because of their addition, when you read it in your English translation, you don't necessarily see that. So it is difficult to do any sort of word study on it without actually going back and looking at Strong's and the numbers and to see what words are being used there. For example, Exodus 34:28 says, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, hyphen the Ten Commandments. I think that's the ESV. They knew that many people reading it wouldn't know what the ten words were, what the words were, so they added a note that says the Ten Commandments, so people would be able to identify without the background what he's talking about. Deuteronomy 10:4, the Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before. The Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Again, the Ten Commandments there is just an insertion by the translator to help us understand what words he's referring to. And therefore, when we study it, we're not going to see that unless we dig a little deeper. But that's a perfectly fine thing for a translator to do. You may think, we want a literal translation. But in fact, there are times when insertions can help people, and especially help people that aren't familiar with the context and the passage and what's going on in it. So, although all translations, argue as to which one's the most literal, actually none of them are actually literal. They all take liberties at places in order to try and help it be understood better in a modern language. Some of them do it a lot more than others, but all of them do it. As we said last week, it's perfectly fine to see these as commands because they are commands. But by using the expression Ten Commandments, we sometimes short-circuit and narrowly focus in on one aspect of the Ten Commandments rather than seeing it in a wider sense and seeing more perspectives on it that could also help us understand them better. It narrows our frame of mind when we approach this. And particularly for us as modern Americans, Americans are not noted for loving rules and regulations and laws. They're kind of resistant to it, unless it's the other guy. And of course, we want the rules to apply to him, but we don't want them to apply to us. When I was a kid, there was an attempt to introduce a helmet law for people riding motorcycles. And one day a cop was out on patrol and he saw a girl riding down the road on a motorcycle without a helmet on and pulled her over, and it turns out she had her helmet strapped to her knee. And on the basis of that, her lawyer challenged the law, saying, it says you have to wear a helmet, but it doesn't say where to wear the helmet. And it actually ended up striking down the law. So the helmet law we have now is from later years. But that's sort of the American approach to the law. How much can I get away with? And it may be fallen mankind's approach to the law as well, to the law as well. Last week, we also talked about the need to remember that first, the context of these 10 words, or this covenant contract of the 10 commandments, is a contract between both two parties who have both agreed to the conditions. And we're talking relationship here. We don't think today in terms of contracts and relationships, but the marriage contract, for example, is one. The vows we take are a commitment to do certain things. So we make a verbal contract with the other party. It's a contract, it's a covenant. But if we identify it only by those terms, it gives a strange and unusual meaning to the idea of the wedding vows. And by only using those terms, it would fail to grasp the relational natureship of what's going on. I've hardly ever heard anyone say, I've been commanded to love, honor, and obey, and I just hate this, but I guess I'll have to do it, these awful, burdensome commands that are given to me. unless they're saying it in jest or you've got a really rocky marriage. But another aspect of using the expression, the literal expression word, is that in both Hebrew and Greek, word has a certain relationship to wisdom and wise sayings and philosophy, sound reasoning. And we miss that if we only think of it in terms of commands and rules. And this idea of word carrying a sense of wisdom is really consistent with the context of which the Ten Commandments were given. Remember last week we read from Deuteronomy 4. Listen, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. This is going to show how wise a people you are by following these words, following this philosophy of life, this understanding of what's truly right and wrong. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? That frames it in terms of the nations, the world around, being able to see the wisdom that's contained in these laws and be attracted in to the God of the Israelites. In fact, the discussion of ancient Near Eastern laws have come to a similar conclusion about other law codes of the ancient world, that in fact they serve more as a demonstration of the wisdom of the ruler in setting these forth and organizing his nation along certain lines than actually functioning as what we would think of as a law code. It's not a group of statutes that are used when you sit in the court and they work through them to see what mitigating circumstances there are. It's primarily to display the wisdom of the ruler and to show that he is the rightful ruler because he handles the nation so well. But as well as the similarity of seeing the Old Testament law not as law codes in a modern sense, legal statutes that you use in a court, but as principles to live on and principles for the nation to function on, there are other differences between ancient Near Eastern literature. If you look at the different codes that we have, and we have quite a number of them that date back before the time of Moses. The biblical law codes, as we call them, or the biblical law, first of all, is holistic. The Pentateuch contains moral exhortations to do right and how to do right, religious instruction, and also then legal prescriptions. What happens in this situation? If something happens, how does this get taken care of in our society? Other cultures always separate these out. You have law collections in one book, you have another collection of wisdom literature, and you have another collection of priestly instruction, all of which contributes to the idea of these being distinct and separate categories. Everything is sacred in a biblical worldview, and therefore there's no bifurcation between these elements. They're all connected to who God is and what he's created us for. The Pentateuch places the law within relationship, as we said and talked about last week. If you look at the other ancient Near Eastern laws, they may invoke at the start a particular god, but the laws have no relationship to what God wants. Indeed, pagan gods always seem to be arbitrary. They do things sort of on the spur of the moment. There is no rhyme or reason to what they do. This has to deal with functioning of society, and therefore it's totally apart from any consideration of God at all, other than perhaps allowing him to bless you as you pursue the law. Other ancient Near Eastern laws allows for murder or injury to be a set fine. The idea is that certain lives are worth a certain amount. So if you kill this person, then if you pay the family so many dollars, wouldn't be dollars, but whatever the currency is in that nation, that covers it. And in some cases, it depends on what caste level the person you killed was as to how much you pay. In the Old Testament, murder is the death penalty. And it specifically said, as it is not of other laws, it specifically said of the law against murder that you shall not accept ransom in place of the guilty party's death. Life is important enough that if you shed somebody's life, it cost your life. It's not something that you can dismiss with a casual fine. The value that the human life is placed or is held in biblical law is much, much different than what you see in the other ancient Near Eastern laws. Most of the other ancient Near Eastern laws punish individuals, in some cases, by killing family members. So if a guy happens to kill his neighbor's son by accident or intentionally, then his son gets killed. And again, that's entirely outside the purview of anything in the biblical command. You don't bring other individuals in to suffer for the crime that somebody has committed or the infraction somebody has committed. It's forbidden. You don't revisit the punishment for a father's sins onto the children. And another distinction you see in ancient law over the biblical law is this idea of class distinction. Much of the law and many of these ancient Near Eastern codes are designed to preserve the class structure. And so a lot of them deal with not as individuals, they're dealt with as members of a particular class. And we've got to keep punishment and compensation limited to the class that that person is in. And again, the Bible sees no distinction between humans created in the image of God. They all have value. And it's not something to be placed within a social structure of caste. So although there's many similarities between ancient Eastern law code, when you look at these 10 words and also the rest of the biblical law and the Pentateuch, you see some great differences, and we'll talk about a few similarities as well because some of the everyday things are quite similar. But even if you look at the difference between these 10 words and the rest of the law and the Pentateuch, you see that there are some differences. These 10 words or these 10 commandments are first given by God to the people directly. The rest of the laws of the Pentateuch are given in some way to Moses, who then records them and passes them on to the people. That may not seem like much of a difference, but that's a significant difference. God himself delivered these 10 words. The rest of them he delivered, but through what intermediary other than Moses, we don't know. The ancient Jews had a tradition that it was mediated through angelic powers as well, that it's passed down through several layers. But the important thing is there's an emphasis given on God speaking directly to the people, these words, these 10 words. Secondly, there's no, when you look at the 10 words, there's no specific list of punishments for violations of these. If you look at the rest of the Pentateuch, it's all dealing with, okay, what do you do in this situation? What punishment is there? What compensation is given? Those sorts of things. But you don't see that in the Ten Commandments. These are given as general principles to live by. And there are two sort of factors added to two of the commandments. Number two and number five. But these are not specific punishments as motivation against what could happen. In one case, it talks about the wrath of God sort of being visited down to the third or fourth generation, but that's not a specific claim of something. It's a general sort of motivational thing. Remember, this is not just going to affect your generation, but it's going to affect down the line. And in the other case, it's a promise to live long in the land that they're going to claim. But again, it's not a specific penalty or a specific reward given to a specific injunction of the law. And thirdly, there's the problem of how you would legally proceed in a court of law for most of the Ten Commandments. How would you, for example, mediate in a courtroom a judgment on coveting? You know, it's something that's internal. The love we express towards God is maybe seen and demonstrated, but it's not always clearly seen and demonstrated. Sometimes it's our attitude towards God. It's an internal thing. Whereas most of the rest of the legal code that we see throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are geared towards, again, specific situations that you can figure out from the actions what's occurred and therefore respond to them. So when we call it a legal code, it's true it is, but it's not a legal code in the sense of a modern code, the Ten Commandments. And even to some degree, the rest of the Pentateuch. You see, these principles in the Ten Commandments are meant to demonstrate the wisdom of God, of God's way to Israel, and to attract others to Him. So these are sort of the bulkhead, the central focal point. And the continuation then of the specific laws are meant to show an orderly, righteous, and just society. As I said, in addition to these sort of distinctions that we see between the 10 words and the statutes and the rest of the Pentateuch, we also see differences between ancient Near Eastern law and the biblical law. But we also find some similarities between the ancient Near Eastern laws and the biblical laws. And again, we have a lot of these. There are six or seven that date back as early as 2100 BC down to the Hittite laws written sometime between 650 and 1500 BC. So all of these are before the time of Moses, but still in the ancient Near Eastern world. So, in one of the codes called the Laws of Lipid Ishtar, that's kind of a tongue twister to say, plus my word processor autocorrect did not like it at all either. It says, if a man dies without male offspring, an unmarried daughter shall be his heir. As in Numbers 27:8, if a man dies, has no son, you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. Again, ideal. Looks the same. You know, if you've got no other heirs, what do you do with it? Well, then the daughters, who normally don't have legal right to property, inherit it. If you're reading it, you might think, oh, wow, did the Old Testament law copy the things that went before it? But when you think about it, a lot of these things are sort of common sense. What else would you do in that situation? You know, that seems to be an obvious thing. In the laws of Ishuna, it says, if an ox gores another ox and thus causes its death, the two ox owners shall divide the value of the living and also the carcass of the dead ox. So you sell both of them and you divide the value. Exodus 21:35, when one man's ox gores another so that it dies, they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. The same thing. But again, it's not something to get wildly disturbed about. Oh, they must have cribbed from ancient Near Eastern law. It's something that's so obvious that, that'd be the first thing you would think of in a situation as an equitable solution. the laws of Hammurabi. And this one uses a term that we'll have to explain, if I can pronounce it. If an Awilu should blind the eyes of another Awilu, they should blind his eyes. If he should break the bone of another Awilu, they shall break his bone. If an Awilu should knock the tooth of another Awilu of his own rank, they should knock out his as well. Awilu is one of the higher castes within that culture. And so again, this is preserving law for cultural equity, and it'd be different if you were dealing with one of the extra lower classes. Leviticus 24:19-20, if anyone injures his neighbor as it is done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he is given a person shall be given to him. And again, you can see that this is beyond the idea that it must have been copied. It seems to be an obvious solution. And particularly in a culture where you don't have a police force, infractions against the law in the Old Testament, they don't call out the Old Testament cops to come and take care of it. It's done, first of all, in the family. If the family can't take care of it, it's done within the tribe or community. And, you know, they have to do the enforcement themselves. It's not some external force doing it. So the problem becomes, in that situation, how do you stop people from over-response, for being more severe in the response to starting a feud that goes on and on forever? And so the idea of this law is that of restricting the response. The response has to be proportional. And again, that seems to be a wise common sense rule, and therefore it's not shocking to find that the sets of laws tend to say the same types of things in relationship to those. You can really see the beauty of the Pentateuch's laws when you dig into them and compare them to what's going on with the values in the rest of the ancient world. And it's a study that's worthwhile. It doesn't get done a lot. We don't spend a lot of time on it. But it's important to see the wisdom that's contained in those laws. And even though they seem strange and foreign to us, they seem perfectly attuned to providing justice in a culture that's quite different from ours. But that's a study that's far beyond doing in a brief Sunday morning. The other question I wanted to address in talking about law is, what about the Christian and the law? What's the status of us as Christian believers to the Old Testament law? What's the relationship there? And it may seem like an easy question, but in fact, it's one of the most controversial issues throughout church history that you can imagine. Jonathan Edwards, many years ago, said, "There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and wherein divines do much differ as stating of the precise agreement and differences between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ." Absolutely true. When you survey the history of the church, you find everything from radical discontinuity with the Old Testament law on one hand to fairly radical continuity between the two, and everything in between. There's all sorts of nuances to this discussion. So, for example, in our own day, we've had the Reconstructionist movement, which essentially says, ruling out anything related to temple worship and dietary laws, all the civil laws are still binding on Christians. And the sort of nation we should have should be to hold those things, to kill the witch, to stone the homosexual, to kill adulterers. And at the other end, you have groups like hyper-dispensationalists who will argue that each dispensation has its own rules, and those can't be automatically transferred to the next dispensation. So you have, you know, a radical discontinuity there between different dispensations, and particularly between the Jewish age and the Christian age. And in fact, I know of a dispensationalist, old line dispensationalist, who used to argue that Christians didn't have to obey anything in the Sermon on the Mount and shouldn't even try, because that was given to the Jews to offer them the kingdom, and they turned it down, which is why Christ had to die and then usher in the Christian era. So essentially eradicating anything that isn't from your own dispensation and not paying any attention to it. Those are the extremes. But the disagreement over how to handle the relationship between Old Testament law and Christians is something, as I say, that's been part of church history. If you think of the Reformation, for example, you have the two major starting schools of the Reformation were Lutheran and Calvinist, or not Calvinist, but Reformed at that time, became identified with Calvin because he was the best systematizer. Luther did not care for the Old Testament law a lot. He thought that the God revealed throughout the Old Testament was the hidden God, and the only way we really know anything about God, except in a negative sense, is through Jesus Christ, and therefore that stuff needs to be sort of ignored, with the exception of the moral principles of the Ten Commandments, which he used extensively in his catechism. Calvin took a different approach and saw there was a continuity between the covenants. These are God selecting his elect people in two different settings, so there's got to be some correlation between them. God doesn't change that much. He agreed that ceremonial and judicial law was not binding, but that still the moral code of the Old Testament law is still to be obeyed by Christians as part of the sanctification process. Luther, of course, because of his radical disagreement with the Old Testament law, was often accused by his opponents of not caring about sanctification at all, being lawless and immoral in his lifestyle. It's not true, but you could get that impression from some of the things Luther says. I met a contemporary Lutheran one time in a group that I had who argued that he always tried to be conspicuous in his disobedience of biblical Old Testament principles because he didn't want anybody to think that his salvation was as a result of the way he was living. So in order not to give him that impression, I'm going to live I wouldn't say that's Orthodox Lutheranism, but that is an attitude he had certainly. That's the way he took, and he was a seminary student, isn't it? The conversation on this is further complemented by the fact that Paul often gets picked and chosen as to, you know, sort of cherry-picked as to what he's saying. And if you do that, you can find him saying very positive things about the law. You can also find him saying a lot of negative and horrible things about the law. And how do you put those together? I thought it was just me until I picked up a book, which, by the way, I want to recommend to everybody. It's called Paul and the Law, Keeping the Commandments of God, by Brian Rosner. His attempt is to study and make sense of Paul's various statements about the law and put it in some semblance of order and simplify, again, the various strains within Paul. But you open it up to the first chapter, and there's a listing of quotes by various modern New Testament scholars who are really highly respected. And first one, Paul's views on the law are complex. Ben Witherington. Paul and the law, the subject is complex. Donald Hagner. Current discussion of Paul's view of the law has become extraordinarily complex. D.A. Carson. There's nothing quite so complex in Paul's theology as the role and function which he attributes to the law. James Dunn. There is general agreement that Paul's view of the law is a very complex and intricate matter which confronts the interpreter with a great many puzzles. Heike Raisinen. So I'm not alone in this. But the solution seems to be in taking Paul with not quotes in isolation, but to look, survey everything Paul says about the law and try and understand each of them in terms of their context, how Paul is using the expression the law, how Paul is, in what sense is Paul either complimenting or denigrating aspects of the law. And when you start doing that, you start to see some consistent pictures. But again, that's a complex subject that we aren't going to be able to cover in totality today. But yeah, you know, somebody comes across Paul in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and just, without looking again at what specifically he's talking about there. And in Ephesians 2:15, he says that Christ has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances. The term in Greek, and it's translated to abolish there is, if you look it up, it's to abolish, to wipe out, to set aside. Again, what specifically is he talking about becomes important there. So there's further examples of both positive and negative statements of Paul. This cherry-picking approach, though, doesn't help. What's needed is that systematic study, and that would be a good study for you to undertake in your private study, you know. It's rewarding to do it. But some of the solutions of this relationship between the Old Testament law and the Christian go back quite a ways and have advocates and detractors as well. One solution is the threefold division of dividing it into the moral, ceremonial, and legal. And as one of the gentlemen who spoke earlier in the series said, you know, there's a problem with that because you don't see that division carried out anywhere or talked about in Scripture itself. And that's, I think, not the major problem with it, because after all, theology is a matter of classifying things and organizing things. You don't have to necessarily use biblical language. It just has to be faithful to what the biblical material says. So it doesn't bother me that it's not mentioned that way in the Bible. Neither is the Trinity, for example. But we do believe that's a valid principle that's taught when you put the pieces together. More importantly, of course, is do those distinctions in some way appear in the New Testament? You know, are they aware that there's different things going on that need to be treated in separate categories? And we don't see any specific indication of that. It doesn't mean it isn't a helpful distinction. And an additional problem with that is how do you ID which category it fits in? So much of it overlaps from one category to another, and indeed, there's a holistic view sort of printed in the Scripture there. Sometimes they justify these three divisions by Deuteronomy 6:1. It says, "These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws that the Lord your God directed me to observe in the land." And because it has three things there, commands, decrees, and laws, they assign those to different aspects of this threefold division. And of course, you know, that's, I guess, a possibility, but there's a real question of whether these can hold up linguistically in the language to being separate things. And in fact, you know, the grammar of it would seem to indicate differently. In Hebrew, the three words are translated commands, decrees, and laws into English. But the first one, the command, is actually singular, and the latter two are plural. And many scholars view the last two as being explanatory, descriptive of the first one. So the commands, specifically I'm talking about decrees and laws. And so the ESV, for example, renders it, "This is the command, hyphen, statutes and rules, hyphen, that the Lord your God commanded." The idea being, again, that it's sort of a parenthetical description of that first term. And I think language-wise, that makes better sense than sort of arbitrarily translating him into the three categories we've had. Another approach, as I've mentioned, is the dispensational, the idea that you've got to understand each law that's contained in the Bible anywhere with whatever dispensation it's in and understand it in those terms. And I think that's become less distinctive in the history of dispensationalism. Initially, that was the ironclad rule of hermeneutics. You have to decide what dispensation it's in and limit it to that. But the new dispensationalists are more seeing it as a general guide, and therefore they're not quite as rigid on that. Two of the more practical solutions to the issue are sort of common sense ones, and they're the flip side of each other. The first one is that the Old Testament law is to be kept unless specifically abrogated. So, for example, the Old Testament law holds unless something in the New Testament says this isn't valid for you. So we find the dietary laws, for example, are in Jesus' words are no longer valid. And then later in the book of Acts, a vision reinforces that. So that specifically would be not held to, but other things would be. Including for Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath, in a Jewish sense. The flip side of that is that Old Testament law is to be kept when reinforced by the New Testament. So in other words, the Old Testament is seen as a covenant with the Jewish people, but those things then that are reinforced or mentioned again in the New Testament or spoken of positively or restated in the New Testament, would be the ones that are valid, and the rest would not be valid from the aspect of law. It would be valid from the aspect of teaching us moral principles, which again is often where the reformers came down in their position on it. There are advocates for each one, and you certainly could make a case for each of these. I particularly like the idea that the law is kept when it's reinforced in the New Testament. If it's not reinforced, it probably is not applicable to the new dispensation. Could I prove that to be 100% true? No. But I think it is something that makes a lot of sense. We see most of the major principles of the Ten Commandments reinforced in the New Testament, and we see many of the principles of the law itself in terms of its high regard for human life, the idea of protecting of people against theft and overtaxation. Got to say that as a good American, right? But I urge you to sort of take a look yourself at these principles and to see which one you think fits the situation, because there's no completely spelled out solution given anywhere in a single verse, you know, in scripture. But it does seem that one of those two latter operating principles would be a safe approach to the issue going forward. There's a lot more I wanted to say today, but again, we're limited. Perhaps sometime in the future, I don't mean in the immediate future. I'm not looking for another chance to be up here. I'd like to talk a little bit about the dietary laws and the rationale behind them, and also some aspects of it that are misunderstood by contemporary Christian groups and Christian cults. So,
thanks, Teddy. Maybe we'll gather around at the picnic and you can talk about the dietary laws. All right, so next week, again, we will not be meeting here. We'll be meeting at the Marco Park at 10:30, and then the week after that, we'll pick up the series on the Pentateuch again. We're now ready to start doing a survey each of the five books, and we'll begin, of course, with the book of Genesis. And I believe Tim is going to be the one to be sharing on that, a survey of that book. So continue with these themes. And then after that, we're going to be, as we've explained before, kind of going through different passages or subjects in the Pentateuch that are either controversial or puzzling or have some special interest that would deserve some further attention. So let's stand, and I will dismiss you with these words, and this should remind us of the song that we sang earlier today. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy and serve each other in love.